ends the end of chapter 4. My goal is going to be to try to get through the last verse of 4 and through chapter 5 this morning. Part of that being is because I recently covered a big portion of chapter 5. Wasn't all that long ago where we went through the part especially dealing with the church discipline here. And so I'm not going to go as slowly through that as we normally would. I'm just going to pick up reading at verse 21 of chapter 4. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You are arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone named a brother, if he's an immoral person. I think the so should be left off of that. I wrote to you not to associate with anyone called brother, is the idea. If he is an immoral person, covetous, idolater, evil, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And we'll stop there. Let's pray once more. Lord, I pray that you would give help this morning as you open your word. Lord, help me speak clearly and help us to hear clearly from you, Lord, from your word. Lord, I pray that you would teach us and that we would worship you now as we study your word, Lord, and that we would glory in Christ and worship him because he is worthy of our worship. Lord, help us now, I pray, for your sake. Amen. So we're picking up. I kind of left off the last verse from last week, because it really lends itself to this passage dealing with church discipline, dealing with what they are supposed to do with the immoral person that's in the church. So Again, this is probably almost certainly related to the passages that we have been in, with one says, I'm of Paul, another of Apollos, and the correction that Paul is giving them there. Why would I say this is almost certainly related to it? There's something interesting to note about Corinthians, and when someone mentioned this, when I first heard someone mention this, it was like someone shines a flashlight in your eyes at night. It was just blinding, and I couldn't believe I had never seen it before. There's no mention of any leadership in Corinth. There's no mention of any pastors. With all the troubles that are in this church, you would think that Paul would have some words to the elders and the overseers, even if it was just rebuking them. There's no mention of any pastors, elders in Corinth. No really hint of any leaders that are there in them. But there is a hint, I would say more than a hint, of people that are leading them astray, people that are opposed to Paul in his teaching. And as we looked at before, in regards to when Paul said, this is how you need to think about me and Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered. I laid a foundation, Apollos came after. And then he says, someone else is building on it. Present tense. In correlation with a position of teaching and instruction and leading. Right? So someone else, and then comes the warning, if anyone destroys the temple of God, which is the reference to the building, God will destroy him. And so this here, I think, is a result of some of those false teachers and those men that are opposing Paul in his teaching that are found there. And so it's related to it in that, and it's also a part of what we've just looked at in the recent weeks, where we looked at in chapter 4 of Paul's just stinging sarcasm that he uses to rebuke them. And then he refers as himself as their father. And you see that it was a fatherly correction that he was given to them. And now he's talked about how he's going to send Timothy to remind them of his ways, his teaching and his mannerisms, how he was faithful to Christ, to them, to the word, to his teaching. And he didn't want to come himself. And this is where we pick up here. Do you desire, what do you want? What do you desire? Should I come to you with a rod? You know, a father disciplining his son, you know, in the don't do it anymore very often, I guess, but you know, dads used to tell their sons, go out and, I mean, moms used to tell their kids, for that matter, go get a switch, go pick a switch. Well, what's coming? The rod. That's what the rod is. It's a switch, it's a paddle, it's a belt. In our current vernacular, do you want me to come to you with a glue stick? That's what he's saying. Do you want me to come to you and discipline you and inflict pain in that discipline, in correcting you? He wants to spare them of that. That's why he didn't come when he first had intended to, was to spare them. And so he's saying, do you want me to come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Bad chapter break. Horrible chapter break. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. He says it's actually reported. The idea of this being reported, it's literally heard, It seems to have to do with their knowledge about what's going on among them. The fact that they aren't doing anything about it. I really don't think it's like he's referring to everyone knows what's going on as much as it's reported this is what's going on among you. It's heard, whether he's referring to himself, I've heard about this, or he knows about it and they know about it. That's the idea here. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you. This is going on and you know about it and you're not doing anything about it. In other words, this is why I haven't come. Y'all are allowing this kind of wickedness to go on in your midst and you're not doing anything about it. Do you really want me to come and demonstrate the power of God among you in correcting you? People are blinded sometimes when they oppose the likes of Paul. There's all manner of things that happen in associated with the apostles and discipline of the church. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? The people feared the apostles. They didn't want to come back to the next Bible study. They feared the apostles after that happened. I'm not saying Paul's threatening to kill anyone. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there's no question that Paul was ministering and operating in the power of the Spirit, and if he came to effect change in a church, there would be change effected. He wants them to discipline themselves, to do some housekeeping on their part. And that's the thought behind this here. It's actually reported there's immorality among you, such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. So the church in Corinth is made up primarily of Gentiles. In Acts 18, you can turn there if you want. I'm just going to read a couple verses. Acts 18:6, he had gone to the Jews. The Jews resisted him. In verse 6, it says, but when they resisted, referring to the Jews, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own hands. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 11, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he spent couple weeks, few week, weekends really, with the Jews on the Sabbath in the synagogues, reasoning with them from the scriptures, proving Jesus was the Christ. They resisted, they blasphemed. Paul said, okay, fine, I'm going to go talk to the Gentiles, to the pagans, to the unbelievers. It had to do with the Gentiles that were wanting to hear there. Gentiles is used a little differently here. The church is made up primarily of Gentiles. Paul is using the term nations, Gentiles, ethnos, literally nations. He's using it here as he often did, referring to non-Jewish, godly, pagan nations, people that did not know God. Interesting, the Interlinear Bible that I use, they just simply translate it here as pagans. In this Interlinear I use, they try and like really translate it to the meaning of each word, and they just translate it pagans here instead of Gentiles. In short, it's synonymous with unbelievers. What Paul's telling them is, you're allowing sin to go on in the middle of you that even the world doesn't allow to happen unchecked. Immorality, you know, porneia, it's a term for just general sexual immorality that is kind of all-encompassing of any sexual immorality. But this specific kind that he's addressing here, he's going to address more sexual immorality and practices later on. This one here has to do with this particular sin. Paul makes the statement, such immorality as it doesn't exist among the nations. Are we to understand this as meaning literally and absolutely as though it doesn't exist anywhere at all? Not a single person can be found in the whole world that does this sort of thing. Is it this Western absolute black and white cookie cutter, you know, You can go through all the back streets in Corinth and you won't find anything like this going on. You can go into every house and you won't be able to find anyone doing this. Or should we understand it as Paul speaking this way to expose just how perverted they have become in their thinking, that they would not only allow this to happen and to exist in the midst of them, but they're proud of it. And you won't find that going on among the Gentiles. Who were these Corinthians? I think it's the second one here, and here's why. Corinth was known for their sexual immorality. It's not like they were a moral and upstanding people, and that's why Paul is saying this. Quite the opposite was true about them. They were known for it. It was a part of their church services. They would engage in sexual immorality to worship their gods prolifically. It appears that just through history, extra-biblical things, just history and archaeology and things like that, different reports, different other writings from the time. Their culture, they didn't even see fornication as being immoral. It was socially acceptable. That shouldn't be a far stretch at all, because in places such as France and maybe a few other countries, it is a socially acceptable practice for a man to have a wife and kids, and a mistress. And the wife knows about the mistress, and the mistress knows about the wife, and other people know. It's literally socially acceptable in many places. I'm not saying the whole of France, in many places. I've seen you can find documentaries on it. Well, they'll document things like this. There's places here in America. What's the slogan for Vegas? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And that is referring primarily to fornication. Primarily, you can come here and you can commit adultery and, hey, no one's going to tell, no one's going to ask any questions. We expect that here. That's not the only thing, but that is certainly part of it. So during this time in history, there was a phrase, to Corinthianize, which was coined to describe the prevalent sexual practices that were so common in Corinth. Not only that, but there's nothing new here or unheard of as far as a man sleeping with his father's wife. As a matter of fact, go back to Leviticus if you want to turn to Leviticus. In chapter 18, it's practices such as this, and even worse, that God sent Israel into the promised land to dispossess and to destroy the nations that were there. A large part of it was because of their deviant, perverted sexual practices. And in Luke 18, I'm going to begin reading in 3. This is the Lord speaking to Moses to give instruction to Israel. Verse 3, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. So remember, Israel had been in captivity for, I don't remember how long it was, close to 400 years? And they were living, and they had assimilated to the culture. You have to remember, Israel in captivity in Egypt were not living like God's people. They were living like the Egyptians. We know that because when they came out, when God delivered them and brought them out of bondage, what did they do? They brought their gods with them. They brought their idols with them. They brought their practices with them. Moses goes up on the mountain to talk to God. The people have an orgy and make idols and worship other gods. Well, they claim to be worshiping Jehovah by fashioning a god like the gods they worshiped in Egypt, the calves. So God is telling them, don't do that anymore. Verse 4, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live according to them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. That's what Paul, this right here is one of the places Paul refers to about if someone is going to try to keep the whole law, that's how he's desiring to live, to find life. He has to keep it all. That's the command. Do these that you may live. Verse 6, none of you shall approach any blood relative to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. Uncovering nakedness is a euphemism for intercourse. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. There's the direct command here that they're guilty of. Why did God give this command? This is the practice of of the Egyptians and the Canaanites where he's sending them, that he told them, don't do what they do. In other words, this is what they do. You don't do it. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, the nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. Obviously, this isn't talking about exposing a child to be able to change his diaper. That's, again, it's a euphemism for having sex. Exposing the nakedness of, he goes on, I won't keep going. There's much more. Here's where you have laws against homosexuality, bestiality, other practices such as this. There's other places. Deuteronomy 27, Ezekiel 22 refers to this exact practice that's here. My point in all this, this isn't a new sin that Paul is saying. Even Gentiles don't do this. They don't practice it out in the open. It's not a socially acceptable practice. That's, I believe, how we are to understand it. Not that you couldn't go into some home and find this sort of thing going on. Because their sin here is their boasting about it. And that's really, I think that is possibly the bigger sin here, is their boasting about it is more harmful and more destructive than that sin itself. And we'll look at that in a minute. So what Paul seems to be saying, to the complete shame of the church, is that even the pagans don't approve of this sort of behavior. It's not an acceptable practice for them. Going beyond what even they, in all of their perversion, would deem as being appropriate, even in all their debauchery. Remember, that's who these people used to be. These people were the Corinthianizers. They were the ones worshiping in the temple, seeing absolutely nothing wrong with it in their immoralities. Verse 2, you are arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would not be removed from your midst. My part, even though absent in body but present in spirit, I've already judged him who's committed this as though I were present. And he goes on telling them, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul doesn't even need to be present here. He's already judged. He's already determined what they need to do, and that's to expel the immoral person. He said this would have happened if they would have been mourning like they should have been, if they would have been sorrowful about it rather than being boastful about it. This probably would have happened. The reason it didn't happen, the reason it was allowed to go on, is because of their pride. We'll look at that a little bit more in a second, but I think they probably did exactly what many churches today do. We're loving and kind and compassionate, tolerant. Again, this is a section I'm going to go through. This is church discipline that he's referring to here, that far from allowing it to go on, the next time they meet, they need to put the person out of the church for the destruction of the flesh, so that may be saved in the day of the Lord. The last time we looked at it, we looked at how the destruction of the flesh was likely not referring to physical sickness or death, even though this sort of thing might be the means by which the flesh would be destroyed, but not the goal. It seems likely that what this is referring to, the destruction of the flesh, was repentance. That by being removed from the believing community and put out into the domain of Satan, that he would be made sorrowful, this person would be made sorrowful and repent. You can go back and listen to that message where I flush it out in more detail. The purpose, again, and this is why. What's the purpose? What is the purpose of putting them out? Two purposes: purity in the church, and the salvation of the one that's sinning. And the way that they are to be sinning, the way that they are, Paul's saying, to bring about repentance is by removing them. Why? Because that's kicking them out of their family. It's removing them from God's people. As many problems as Corinth had, I'm going to keep reminding us, Paul called them saints, separated by the Spirit, given all manner of gifts of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. We just looked not that long ago, don't you know you're the temple of God? You're the temple of God and the Spirit dwells in you, referring to the church. What Paul's after here, and the purpose of church discipline, isn't the punishment of the person, it's the restoration of the person and the purity of the body, so that the leaven won't spread. Verse 6. Let me just say this. The little clause that's used in Greek, it's henna. It's referred to as a henna clause. So that, right? Sometimes because, therefore can be used. It's a clause that denotes causation. So in other words, A happened so that B would happen. Action A caused action B to occur. So the goal seems to have two clear outcomes: the cleansing and purifying effect on the church, and the repentance and restoration of the one who is the leaven. So deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for the purpose and to bring about the outcome of his spirit being saved in the day of the Lord. That's what the language demands, that the putting out is to hopefully bring back in. It's the salvation of their soul. And there's no reason when someone is put out, this is one of the glorious things. There were sins in Israel that if a person commit, they were put out of the camp permanently. Could not be allowed back in. In the church, coming back in is the hope and the prayer of putting them out. Repentance, forgiveness, restoration. We're thinking wrong if we're thinking we're going to put you out just to be punished. Now you're going to get what's coming to you. That may be part of it. That's not the goal. That's not the hoped for outcome of it. Again, you can go back and listen to the previous message. I try to flush that out. Verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Here Paul uses a very Jewish argument in talking to this church that is almost surely made up of a majority of Gentiles. Not all of them, we know that by some of the things that they're fighting about, but primarily made up of Gentiles, and yet he expects them to know exactly what he's talking about when he refers back to this Jewish practice in something that the Jews would be extremely familiar with. And this is a testament both to how much they learned from Paul. He uses it because he expects them to know exactly what he's talking about, what he's referring to about leavening a whole lump of dough. It's also gives us insight into how Paul used the Old Testament in teaching and instructing those who didn't have the Old Testament. Yeah, it was in the synagogues. Almost certainly there was a copy there. But if the Gentiles weren't proselytes, they were going to be very limited to the scriptures and what they could have. But Paul taught them extensively. The next verse, we'll get a glimpse of how Paul used all of the law to teach and impart wisdom from God. Leaven and its effects. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This doesn't refer only to the sexual immorality or that the sexual immorality will produce more sexual immorality. And I think that's, over the years, that's the most common understanding that I've heard. Well, yeah, you allow one person to, you know, sleep with his girlfriend in the church and not do anything about it, pretty soon everyone's going to be sleeping with their girlfriends in the church. I don't think that's really what he's referring to here. I believe it's more akin to compromise in one area produces compromise in many areas. If they allow even a little bit of sin to remain unchecked in the church, it will spread throughout the whole church, showing up in various ways, such as envy, pride, division over teachers, Christians suing other Christians because fraud is allowed to go unchecked in the church. It's not being dealt with. And a slew of other things that we'll read about in the church at Corinth, including believers still going to pagan temples on their lunch break. Putting it into our modern vernacular. Still going into the temple. One of the things that has to be addressed. Paul's main concern or main correction here isn't directly about the sexual sin or the heinousness of the sin. His main concern is their pride over it. They're allowing it because they're boasting in it. They're prideful about it. And it's their pride that has spread into all other areas of their lives in the church. All the different sins that are mentioned here in Corinthians that we'll look at stem from pride. So if they would have dealt with the sinning brother, but in a more prideful way, if they would have done it in pride, dealt with the sin in pride and say, look how biblical we are, look how we do church discipline, and if they would have been prideful in it rather than in humility, realizing that it's possible for them themselves to fall into sin, then the same leaven would still have spread to the whole body. You understand what I'm saying by that? If they would have done church discipline, but they would have boasted in that and they would have been proud in that, and look how great we are. We're better than all those churches that don't do this. And they would have done it prideful, then the leaven would still spread everywhere else because the pride would still remain. Sexual immorality was far from their only problem, and it wasn't the only thing that Paul was dealing with here. His action here in telling them to put the person out of the church was severe, drastic, probably unheard of before, that he would not give any chance. He's not following Matthew 18. He said, the next time y'all come together as a church, then put this person out. No calling them to repentance. No trying to persuade them for a reason, for a purpose. One, I think we can find in 2 Corinthians where he says he was testing them to see if they would obey him or not, to see if they would listen to him. I think that is a big reason why, but also they needed humbling. They needed their pride checked. Verse 7, he goes on to tell them, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, but with the leaven of not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice here the old and new reference. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. And what does Passover have to do with this? With the sexual immorality in the church and leaven. And how should we understand what Paul is saying here? Listen, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Get rid of the leaven so you'll be a new lump, just as you really are unleavened. But they have leaven. But he tells them they're unleavened. If they're unleavened, why does he need to tell them get rid of the leaven if there's leaven among them? I hope that you've read this before and scratched your head and asked questions why before. Because that's what we're going to do. We're going to ask questions. We're going to try to understand why he is saying this. So is he telling them, clean yourself up so that you will be clean? Or is he telling them, clean yourself up because you already are clean? Which one is he saying? And the answer is, yes, that is what he's saying. I'll begin here. When was the Passover first celebrated? When was the first Passover? We read it in our scripture reading this morning. It's right before they came out of Egypt. Passover would also be the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's the connection. The mention of leaven, getting rid of leaven, and the mention of Christ as their Passover. And again, he expected these Gentiles to understand this. Why? Because he's taught them this. Passover would also be the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every year at Passover, the Jews were to purge all the old leaven out of their house. Some of you would be familiar with this. Sourdough bread. How do you cook sourdough bread? You use a starter. You take some of the starter and you put flour and water, you know, all the different steps there. It's not all that complicated, I know, but you're left with some of the starter, and then you feed the starter. You put a little bit more flour into the starter so that it can keep going. And you keep that. There's record of people having starter that's supposed to be over 100 years old. In Israel, they were supposed to purge all the leaven. That's that starter. The little bit of dough that would be held back. They didn't have dry yeast in a package, right? So you can't really think of it as yeast, because that paints the wrong picture. It's the leaven. It's that starter. It's that fermented little bit of dough that is used to mix and make a loaf of dough so that the dough will rise, right? At Passover, what happened is really interesting. At the Passover, they left with bread that was made with leaven. But it was unleavened in the sense that it hadn't had time to affect the dough and cause the dough to rise. So when they made their bread after they left, after they were brought out and they made that meal, the first meal there, and the bread they had, it was unleavened bread, meaning it hadn't risen, meaning the leaven hadn't affected the dough. Right? It's really interesting. It's not that it was without leaven, it's the leaven didn't have time to affect it. And again, I'm going all over all this because we may not think in this way. They did. No one would have to explain this to them. They knew exactly what he's talking about when he mentions leaven. We go to HEB and grab a loaf of bread. Is there anyone that makes their own bread regularly? Yeah, so go talk to Shai. We go to HEB and we grab a loaf of bread off the shelf. Where did it come from? What does it have in it? I don't know, it tastes good. Right? They knew exactly what was being referred to here, and they knew exactly what leaven was referring to and how leaven permeates a whole lump of dough and affects the whole lump. So the Passover was first celebrated the night before they came out of Egypt. Every year at Passover, the Jews were to purge all the leaven out of their house as they celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're getting rid of the starter, and they're going to start fresh with a new lump of dough that doesn't have fermentation in it. It doesn't have leaven in it. They have to start over again with a new lump of dough, right? So that's the get rid of the leaven so that you may be a new lump. Now, so I don't lose anyone. He's talking about act like a Christian because you're Christians. The old man has died. All things have become new. We're not going to go look at all these others, but it seems like I'm getting some blank stares. Think this way. This is what he's telling them to think like. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. We've escaped death. We've been saved. We've been delivered from bondage to sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. Just like Israel was being led out of captivity to Egypt, the world, we're no longer slaves in the world. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the Son that he loves. We are a new lump. We are unleavened. We've been justified, declared right with God. Right? So get rid of the old is representative of the old way of life, how they used to live, so that you may be a new lump, which is representative of who they are in Christ. And that's the just as you already are part. We've been justified. We've been born from above. A new birth has taken place. We're going to look at some of those verses in a minute, but let's continue on thinking about the Passover and them coming out of Egypt. Who came out of Egypt? Israel did. God's people. So did they come out of Egypt in order to become God's people? Or did they come out because they were God's people? It was because they were his people. You see the connection. Get rid of the leaven so that you'll be a new lump because you're unleavened. Quit acting like you did when you were lost in the world. Live righteously because you're justified in Christ Jesus. That's what he's telling them here. What did God then tell Israel to do when they came out of Egypt? He told them to act like his people, and he gave them instructions on how to act. He gave them the law. He entered into covenant with them, a law covenant, that blessings would come if they kept the law, cursings would come if they didn't. And even in that, he was so slow to bring the curse on them. His patience went for generations before he finally brought the curse down on their head. He spanked them a few times along the way, but eventually he brought an end to the covenant. He told them to act like his people. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians to do here. But when Israel came out, they were living like the Egyptians when they were in Egypt. They even worshiped their gods. They brought idols with them. They brought their gods with them. God judged Egypt because of these same practices. So how did Israel escape the judgments that fell on Egypt, and yet they were living just like the Egyptians? Because the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Because when God came, the death angel was sent to bring death to Egypt. He saw the blood of the lamb and he passed over Israel and their sins. The same sins that he judged the Egyptians for. So they were living like the Egyptians when they were in Egypt, even worshiping the same gods. God judged the Egyptians because of the same practices. So how did they escape death? Because God provided a substitute for them. His people and the death, for them, his people rather, and the death angel passed over them and judged Egypt, leaving them untouched by death. Right? Look at, this will help us, I think. Look at chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, We know for certain all three of those was going on in Corinth, in the church. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves. Stealing was going on. They were defrauding. That's theft. Nor covetous. Covetousness was going on. Nor drunkard, chapter 11, at the Lord's Supper. Nor revilers. They were reviling each other. They were fighting and reviling each other over which apostle they followed. Nor swindlers, which he just touched on at the first part of chapter 6. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. Some were such of you. Yet, these things are still going on in Corinth, being committed by these very people. Have you ever noticed that before when you're reading this? Or do you only think about those people as people being outside, people that aren't Christian? That's not what Paul is saying. I think he addresses every one of these problems in Corinth other than the effeminate and the homosexual. I think he deals with every one of these sins going on by these saints, separated by the Holy Spirit, holy ones. And he tells them, don't you know the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Let me ask this question. It should be a really simple question. Who becomes a righteous person and inherits the kingdom of God by not doing these sins, by not committing these sins? How does a person become righteous? By faith in Christ. Period. End of sentence. We can go on to talk about sanctification and regeneration and the new life as a result of being justified by faith, completely separate from doing righteous deeds. And that one doesn't exist without the other. But to say that there is none of these sins found in a believer, nowhere in Scripture will you find that. Nowhere. And don't think I'm being soft on sin any more than Paul is, who's writing this to correct all these sins and telling them you should be ashamed, you should be weeping of what's going on. As a matter of fact, next time you come together, put that person out of the assembly. He's not being soft. He's being biblical. He's talking to them according to the gospel. Right? Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were washed. You were purified. You were cleansed. Referring to justification. You were sanctified. God took you and God set you apart. And that's why you're holy. You are holy because of what God has done. Now act like it. That's what Paul's telling him. You were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's why you used to be these people. You're no longer identified with them. What is our identity now? Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through a baptism into death, so that the result of our baptism, not into water, but into the death of Christ. He's talking about the very thing that water baptism is a picture of here, symbolizes here. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, what do we know? That our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Skipping to verse 11. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but living to God in Christ Jesus. Present tense, this is how we are to be thinking about ourselves. Do we still sin? Yes. How are we to think about ourselves? We're to consider ourselves dead to sin, living to God in Christ Jesus, the one that we died with, the one that we are associated with, aligned with, the one in whom we have our identity, which is what baptism, water baptism, is. I'm identified with Christ. Therefore, don't allow sin to reign in your mortal body to obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Notice these are commands to believers. Don't do this. Why? Because we do it. We don't live like we used to live, but we still commit sin. And he's saying, don't let it reign in your life. But rather, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, new life in Christ, and your members, your body, as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. That is future tense. For, why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. And he goes on, and we could go on. But back in 1 Corinthians, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. That's what we're dealing with. When we read in chapter 6, 9 through 11, we see the sins that are listed there. There are some in the church that are still guilty of doing these same sins, but it's not who they are. And that's what Paul is telling them here in Purge the Leaven. Put that person out because that's not who you are. So clean yourself up. Get rid of the sin. Don't allow the sin to go on anymore because you're not identified by your sin anymore. You belong to Christ now. Paul is basically telling them, your Christians act like it. Way oversimplified. But that's what he's telling them. That's the reference back to leaven and the Passover and Christ our Passover being sacrificed already. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Don't do what you used to do. Don't live how you used to live. Be unleavened, lived in a new way. In other words, put off the old man, put on the new man. What's that referring to? What you do, your actions, how you live. So clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Just as you are in fact a new man. Perfect parallel. Just as you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. When God saw the blood, he passed over and did not bring judgment and death upon Israel, God's people, because they were God's people. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What does this have to do with their current situation? Well, I think you could safely say malice is something that Paul was correcting, and they're saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, and they're fighting and they're arguing and they're jealousies and they're bickering and they're dividing over it. And wickedness referring to the sexual sin that he's currently addressing. Celebrate the feast. Living your life not with the old leaven, not in the way you used to live, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's telling them, don't sin, because you're not sinners, because you're saints. Not based on you and your righteousness, based on what Christ has done. Oh, I'm not going to make it. We'll come back and we'll look over this. I'm going to quickly pass through this. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, but with the covetous, swindlers, or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with so-called brother, one named brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those outside God judges? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's how they were to judge them. Removing them from the midst. Someone that's living in unrepentant sin, not living like a Christian, not someone committing sin, someone that, like the Corinthians, boasts in their sin, says, no, you know what? I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to keep sleeping with my girlfriend. So what? I'm going to keep cheating on my taxes. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but you know what? They take enough. I'm going to do it. Fill in anything else. Remember, the most harmful sin to the church wasn't this gross, immoral perversion that was going on. It was their being proud. It was the pride that was most harmful and most destructive. This is how they are to not associate. This is how they are to judge them, is by not associating with the person that is sinning, by removing them from their fellowship, by removing them from fellowship. Right? They were to remove that person from their fellowship that they were having together as God's people, putting them out of the fellowship of the saints. He says not to associate with a so-called brother, a named or called brother, referred to as brother. The so-called gives the implication that the person really isn't a brother. But nothing in the context would imply this. In fact, if anything, the implication would seem to fall on the side of assuming that they are brothers, which is why they were to not associate with them. Not because they were worldly, not because they were lost, but because they carried the name brother. They were one of them. So the assumption being made is that they are brothers, but they're in need of repentance, and the very act of discipline in removing them is where the hope of their repentance and their restoration is to be found. It tells them not to associate with immoral people. He says, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with immoral people of the world. In not associating with immoral people, there's two tendencies in the church to err on one side, one to the left, one to the right. One error is what we find the Corinthians being guilty of, in allowing those who are unrepentant to remain in fellowship. Erring on that side, either by passiveness, simply allowing sin to continue and to go on as the Corinthians are doing, or even going so far to boast in their tolerance, which is, I'm sure, what the Corinthians were doing, just like many churches today are. Nothing is new. What did their boasting look like? All you have to do is look around today at what this sort of boasting looks like. Oh, we're loving, we're not judgmental, we're tolerant, we don't exclude anyone, we accept even those that the world would refuse to embrace. Embracing them in their sin and their sin. It's nothing new. All we have to do to see, not the details, but the basics of what was going on in Corinth, is look today at churches that are guilty of this very thing. Where you have gay pride in churches. What arguments are they using? We're tolerant. God is loving, and we want to be like God. We want to be loving of all people. Same excuses. Well, we want to err on the side of love. There's very few areas where you need to err at all. We can find the answer in God's Word. But that's not the error we tend to fall into. We tend to fall into that form of piety that was found in various holy movements in years past, which is just good old Phariseeism and self-righteousness. We tend to try to remove ourselves from the wicked people of the world, thinking that they will somehow convert us back into the world. We seem to think that darkness will overpower light. And so I shouldn't associate anyway with people that are in the world, only with God's people. That is completely contrary to everything taught in Scripture. We're not to be partakers of their wilderness. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about anything other than what Jesus himself prayed for his disciples in John 17. I'm going to read it quickly. John 17, 13. But now I come to you, this is Jesus praying, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my his disciples, may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. What was Jesus always being accused of? Hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. What was Jesus doing among tax collectors and sinners? Was he indulging in their sin? No, he was being light to them. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or did not overpower it. Is how John begins his epistle. Jesus wasn't sending them into the world to indulge in the things of the world, not at all. But he did, in fact, send them into the world to love the ungodly, not just in evangelizing them, not just in preaching to them, not just in pointing out their sins to them, but in deeds of love towards them, in helping them, in doing good to all. Yes, you've heard me say it, especially the household of faith, but not exclusively to the household of faith. I think this is something that I misunderstood in years past, that we don't do good. We don't do good to the lost so that they might be saved when they see us doing good. If that's your motivation, you're going to lose your motivation rather quickly. That's not why we're to do good. We're to do good because we're to love them, and you do good things to people that you love. It's rather that they will see us doing what our Lord himself did. and that we will rightly represent the goodness of God to them, the same God who causes his rain to fall on the just, the wicked, his children, the children of the devil, both alike. That was Jesus' teaching, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. But God causes the rain to fall not just on his children, but on the children of the devil, on his enemies who hate him. We're to love others, doing good to others, to glorify God and make him look good, whether anyone is converted or not. Doing good to lost people is not a means to salvation. It's a means of loving them. And yes, sometimes God will use that and save. And it will be a direct action of doing good to them. And sometimes they'll spit in your face and walk on. It's not that. It's that we're to really love. He said, I wrote to you not to associate with any more immoral people. He's not talking about don't hang out with guys at work after work. Oh, by all means, don't indulge in any sinful activity that they engage themselves in. Absolutely, of course not. You're not being salt and light then, and you're not doing good then. Then you're being of the world. But being in the world is quite different than being of the world. The judgment, and again, I'm going to come back over this and it'll be a few weeks. The judgment, who is the church supposed to judge? Outsiders or insiders? Are we supposed to go around telling the world they are supposed to stop sinning? That's moralism. Oh, what is the term? I haven't said it in a while. Anyone know the term I'm thinking of? Moralistic something deism? Moralistic therapeutic deism. Yeah. That is not the same of telling them you're sinning against God. But we're not calling them to be law observers. We call them to faith in Christ, their only hope. And clean them up and make them stop sin, and they can stop sinning and they can become a moral people and die and go straight to hell. That was the problem of the Pharisees' disciples. Jesus told them, you travel over land and sea to make one proselyte for yourself. One disciple for yourself. And when you do that, when you get people to try to find righteousness in obeying the law, you make them twice as son of hell as they were before, because now they think they're righteous and they're still without faith. And they think they're doing good because they're doing good. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. This is my problem with theonomy. We want to set the church over the government and make it the government to clean up the world and bring them in subjection to God's law. And they're all going to die and go to hell anyway. That's not what we're called to do. Do not judge those within. God judges those outside. So remove the person outside. This is also the hope of this sinner. Turn them over to Satan. That's putting them out into Satan's domain, outside of the fellowship of the believers, outside of the blessings are there, removing that from them, out to the place where God judges. Because that's where God judges, in Satan's domain. He is judging right now. He is doing what he wants among the nations right now. And here's the thing. By us judging rightly in these regards is the hope of repentance for that person. I went over that last part rather quickly, but we'll come back and look at it again. Title of the message I didn't mention, Out with the Old, In with the New. That's what Paul is calling them to. And that's what we as a church need to be busy of, purging the leaven wherever it may be found. And that doesn't mean putting people out of the church. This was something extreme, but it does mean if your brother sins, go to him. It does mean that. It does mean holding each other accountable. And especially ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That's where Jesus said to start. First, remove the log from your own eye. Then you'll be able to see clearly. Remove the log from your brother's eye. Well, that's what I've got for us this morning. Let's pray and we'll get set up for our meal. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your patience, your kindness with us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. Lord, thank you that we're not even left to our own conscience, but we're to remember your word, your promises, preaching the gospel to ourselves. Lord, we're to be motivated by our love for you, who demonstrated your love in sending your Son to be our substitute, to be our Passover lamb. And when you see his blood, your judgment passes over us, so that we were freed from death. We have eternal life. When we pass from this body, we don't go into death, we go into life. Present with you, paradise. Father, we just thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you deal with us not based on what our hands have done, but based on what Christ has done. And thank you that you've given us a new heart. You've put your spirit within us that leads us into truth. It gives us desires to do the things pleasing to you. And not only that, but you freed us from our old master and made us slaves of righteousness, slaves of God now. And we're able to do righteousness now as we look to Christ, trusting in him. I just thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your grace.